Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are speaking, God. We thank you for the ways in which you have spoken to us in the past from your word. We pray together that you would speak to us today as we consider and sit under your word. We pray that your word would search us and know our hearts, that you would know our anxious thoughts, that you would see if there is any offensive way, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. On these Sunday mornings, as you probably know, we're following the letter of John, the disciple of Jesus, and we're noticing the impact that God has when he takes up residence in a person. And you would expect God to change a person, wouldn't you? What do we do with the person who says, I've just drunk a cup of curry and it did not affect me? What do we do with the person who says, I've just run up Mount Everest and didn't get tired? What do we do with the person who says, I'm a Christian, but there's been no effect or impact? We would expect, wouldn't we, that there would be some change that takes place if God is going to take a person over. A few weeks ago in Germany, there was a team of 22 who spent 2 weeks setting up 600,000 mini dominoes to create the longest domino chain that had ever been conducted. What could go wrong in the room in which they had set up their 600,000 mini dominoes? The answer is that a fly landed on one domino and started the chain and undid 2 weeks of work by 22 people. Now, if a fly can have an effect on a chain of dominoes, you would expect that Almighty God would be able to have an effect on the person that he saves. And John tells us that when God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intercepts your life, there is a revolution in your life. The person of Jesus Christ is suddenly seen to be central. You're like that man in the parables who sees the treasure in the field, runs home, sells everything because the treasure in the field is the new priority. It's just unstoppable. There is a new commitment to godliness, we're told in 1 John, and there is a new love for the people of Christ as well. Now, this letter, as we've been saying Sunday by Sunday, is primarily to comfort. We're meant to be saying as we read this letter to ourselves, is this not wonderful that God has created in me a new appreciation for Jesus Christ? That he has created in me a love for the truth and a love for godliness. I'm not perfect, but I've got a brand new life at work in my heart and a new love for his people as well. And if there is that change that has taken place, you're meant to say how thankful that you are to God. But this letter is also meant to disturb you, because if these things are not obvious, if Jesus Christ is a stranger to you and you don't know what everybody at church is going on about, and if a private detective were to follow you this week and there would be no difference at all between the way you conducted your life and the way a non-Christian conducts their life, or if you are happy to avoid God's people forever, then you ought to be checking your pulse and saying, I wonder whether there's any spiritual life at all. John's answer is very simple. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, there's no life in you. There is no life in you. We mustn't pretend that Christianity is picking up a sticker at the back as you come in. It's more than a name tag. It's a life. And in the first 3 weeks of our series, well, in the first three chapters of our series, we have seen that coming to know your sin is the first step. Coming to know salvation is the next step. And then suddenly there is this new appreciation for Christ, for godliness, and for his people. Now, today we come to chapter 4. We have 12 verses, 1 John 4, verses 1 to 12. 6 verses have to do with the truth of Christ. 6 have to do with the love of Christ. As we look at these quickly together this morning, test yourself. Because if at the end of the few minutes together you say to yourself, I've got no great interest in the truth of Christ, and it doesn't appear to me that I've got the love of Christ in my heart, you must see that you're lifeless. But if there is a new appreciation for Christ and a new love, then you must say to yourself, he has saved me. First of all, then, the truth of Christ, verses 1 to 6. You'll see in verse 1 that John has something to say, first of all, about some teachers, and then in verses 4 to 6, he has something to say about the listeners. And when it comes to the teachers or preachers, look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1, don't believe everything. Do I need to say that to you this morning? Do not believe everything that you hear. Some people are so sweet. They come to church. The preacher is nice. He's a nice man. He's loud. He's funny. He managed to mention God along the way. It must be good. John says, no. Test. Listen more carefully. He's echoing Jesus in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, who said, watch out for those who are dressed as sheep or shepherds, but inwardly are wolves. You need to listen very carefully. This doesn't mean that you should therefore reject everything, as some people who come to church do. Some people are dangerously closed to everything that gets said. Nothing gets through. Especially, I say this to myself as much as to you, be careful if you are often a crabby person, a grumpy person. Your arms are folded. If they're not folded physically, they're folded mentally. And you're saying to yourself, I don't like this person. I'm not listening to anything he says. Doesn't matter what he says. In my time here, I've observed people over the years who take a dislike to me. I can understand that. I take a dislike to myself. But they take a dislike, and there is that kind of, we don't like him. We're not listening. Nothing is going in. Now, the person, friends, who loses is not the preacher. It's the listener. So be very careful that you don't resist and refuse everything. This is what John says is the way forward. Verse 2, test the spirits. And what he means by that is test the messages. And the way this special test, which he mentions in chapter 4, verse 2, is do they acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? In other words, do they recognize the uniqueness, the historicity, the supremacy, the humanity, the deity of Jesus? That's the question. It looks like a very strange test and a very simple test. You know, do they acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? It sounds like a Christmas test, you know. Does he believe in the incarnation? But it's much, much more than that. Because Jesus has not only come into the world, but Jesus Christ has also come in the flesh up from the grave. He has come into the world and he's come into his victory. He's not only come to the world in great love, but he's also come and died, and he's also come up out of the tomb. And therefore you need to ask yourself, is Jesus being presented as the victorious Son of God? Is he being presented as the Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Son of God? That's the question. And when the Spirit of God is at work and you suddenly see the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus, you, if you're a teacher or a preacher, you talk like it. You must speak of him like that. Listen to C.S. Lewis in one of his letters when he's in his 40s and he's getting to grips with the greatness and uniqueness of Jesus, and he's writing to a friend who does not believe in the uniqueness of Jesus. And this is what C.S. Lewis says in his letter. If he was not God, who was he? When he weeps over Jerusalem, why does he suddenly say, I send you prophets? Who would say this except God or a lunatic? How can he announce that fasting is off because he's arrived? Who gives the school a half holiday except the headmaster? Christ's divinity is not stuck on, but sticks out at every point. Otherwise, how could the death of one man have effect for all men? And here he is, you see, beginning to see by the inspiration of God exactly who Jesus is. Suddenly he looms up like Mount Everest, and every other religious leader is just a pebble on the ground. And notice that what John says of the speaker or the preacher, verse 3, who denies this. He doesn't say, well, they're unfortunate. He says in verse 3, their message doesn't go back to the Spirit of God. It goes back to the spirit of Antichrist. And therefore, if you want to know what Antichrist is all about, you don't need a B-grade horror movie to work out what the Antichrist is all about. You just need to hear somebody who is professing that Jesus Christ is not who the Bible says he is. You just need to find somebody who doesn't believe that this is God come in the flesh, or God and man dying on the cross for us, or God, man rising from the grave. This is somebody who says he's not that great. This is someone who says he just goes in the file of religious leaders and good teachers along with plenty of others. And John says that's Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Now we need to keep this division in mind when we're having conversations with people, and especially on the subject of world religions. We believe that a person has a legal right to believe what they want. And we ought to fight for the legal rights of people of all religions and faiths to say and believe what they want. And we also believe in the social courtesy of having a conversation with somebody about what they believe. And we should be listening to them and they should be listening to us. Legal rights, social courtesy, absolutely. But intellectual agreement, impossible. We cannot possibly agree that every position, every faith, every religion is saying the same thing. There is a massive divide between the religions of the world that have a low view of Jesus and the truth of the Bible that has a high and lofty view of Jesus. We need to keep this in mind. That's why you and I must very much value the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. We must get clearer on the doctrines of the Bible. We must stand firm on the doctrines of the Bible and, if necessary, fight for the doctrines of the Bible because they matter. To say to a person, let's just blur it all, go where you like, is to lack any conviction or understanding or love for people. So that's what John says as he thinks about the speakers. You must be careful to watch what they say of Christ. Now, he says something very briefly, verses 4 to 6, to the listeners. And he congratulates the listeners. And I congratulate many of you here this morning, because this is what John says. You have overcome. In other words, you have stayed with the truth. Despite all the pressure on you to drop the truth, you've stayed with the truth. You've stayed faithful to the doctrine. You still believe. You're a truth person. And why? Verse 4. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God, having brought the message to you, has protected you by his Spirit. He has kept you with conviction. He's kept you going. He's kept you believing. He's kept you discerning. So why is it that so many in this church at St. Thomas's have stayed with the truth of Christ and have even got clearer and keener in the truth of Christ? Is it because we're very consistent people? No. Is it because we're very clever people? Not necessarily. Is it because there's no other doctrines or errors or heresies around? Absolutely not. It's because God has kept us. Verse 4. There are lots of voices, verse 5. And the world loves its own voices. That's why the ABC gives prime time to anybody who comes along and says something contrary to the scriptures. It's very difficult, isn't it, for the ABC to give prime time to a clear and sharp believer, because the world listens to what it likes. But when the Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart, he enables you to have an ear for the truth of the Word, the truth of the Shepherd, and he keeps you. He looks after you. So, you see what John says, verse 4, he guards us, and verse 6, we keep listening to the apostles. Now, on the subject of listening, you and I need to be really working hard at how we listen to the Word of God. I know you're here this morning. I know you're hearing a sermon. But between now and next Sunday, we need to work hard at hearing the Word of God. Because I understand that we are now giving approximately 24 hours a week to online screen watching. That's a lot of time. 24 hours a week, that's like 3 8-hour days are going to the screen. I understand that 3/4 of people with smartphones check their smartphone every 12 minutes. That means in my sermon, you'll check your smartphone twice, and with the other preachers, 4 times. So that is a danger, isn't it? That's a real danger. And so the old idea that we would get up in the morning and we would turn to God's Word, well, almost everybody who has a phone turns to their phone within 5 minutes. So you're going to have to think very shrewdly, very wisely, very cunningly about how you're going to be a person who gets biblical glasses early in the morning. And thankfully, of course, the phones have so many ways of producing and providing the Word of God. But you see what John says in chapter 4, verse 6, if you know God, you listen to the apostles. That's the truth of Christ. Second, the love of Jesus Christ, verses 7 to 12. These are very famous verses. I must have spoken on these verses 30 or 40 times in my ministry because they come up again and again at weddings. And I always wince when the passage gets read because it seems to be so vague. You know, if you have love, you have God, and if you love God, you love, and if you love, you love God. And it all just sounds so wishy-washy. And you can imagine a person, a bride or a groom or a congregation sitting there and they're listening to the person read the passage and they say, gee, well, I love. I mean, do I not love him? Do I not love her? So I must be fine. You know, love God. It's all rolled up in the one thing. But no, John is talking about a special kind of love. It's a divine love. It's different from human love. It moves from the Father through the Son, through the Spirit, into the believer, to the church, to the world, and back up to God. It's a tremendous process. It's like a chlorine coming into the swamp and changing everything. That's the love of God. It's a very special divine love. You see verse 7? It comes from God. Verse 8, he is love. John is not just saying that God loves you. Yes, God does love you. He's not just saying God is loving. He is loving. John is saying he is love. And therefore, when God thinks, speaks, and acts in all of history, in all of time, in all of space, a lover is at work. This is a remarkable sentence. Behind the universe is a lover. We don't find this easy to get, I don't think, especially when things go wrong. And that's why John is at pains to tell us God is love. You know, we think God is love, that's the easiest thing in the world to believe. It's one of the most difficult things to believe. But God is love, we're told, and we've got a great proof of this, verse 9, because God has gone beyond just thinking and feeling. He's moved into action. Verse 9, he gave his most valuable son. He gave his prized son. He gave his loved son. And he didn't just give his son to the world, to walk around the world. He did do that. He gave his son to the cross. In order, verse 10, that we might live. If Jesus had not come down into this world, and if he had not gone to the cross, it would be impossible for you and me to live, with a capital L, live eternally. You may think you're alive, physically you are, but unless Jesus came and died, you could not live eternally. That's what Jesus has done. The implication, therefore, is that people are dead without Christ, maybe physically breathing, but they have no life eternal until they come to understand what Christ has done and believe. Verse 10, we didn't love our way up to God. We didn't love our way into his good books. He didn't look down and say, gee, who's lovely or who's loving well? No, he looked and he saw sinners and he loved us. And he sent his son, verse 10, as an atoning sacrifice. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, he solved two problems. He solved the righteous anger of God, which should fall on sin. You know that there are times where you're angry about something, and you should be, because what you're angry about is dreadful, and God is righteously angry with sin, our sin. Jesus absorbed the righteous anger at the cross. And Jesus also solved the problem of our guilt, whether we feel it or not, because he washed it, covered it, removed it. And therefore, the cross is where these two problems, God's anger and our guilt, are solved beautifully. I love the sentence of the missionary Lilius Trotter, which I read recently. She was a missionary in Algeria, and she said this: the victory of Jesus was not settled by his 3 decades of obedience, nor was it settled by his 3 years of ministry. It was settled by his 3 hours of judgment at the cross. And if we want to believe that God is a loving God, and if we want to believe that God loves us, it's not going to be by telling him, dear God, if you love me, you'll do this. It's by listening to what he says. And this is what God says to us. He says to us, if you want to know whether I love you, look at how I loved you, because the way I loved you is the way I love you. Look at the giving of my son, not just to the world, but to death. That's how I've loved you. That's how I love you. Therefore, anything else that's happening and everything else that's happening happens on the backdrop of that kind of love. That's the way God teaches us. Such an important subject. Now, how does this love actually get into our hearts? Because that's the important thing, isn't it? I mean, I'm going to be as selfish as ever unless God penetrates my heart with his love. And the answer, of course, is that this love of God comes into the human heart when we put our trust in Christ and his Spirit moves into us. And there is a change. We discover that there is a new love for God. It's not great. We wish it were greater. There is a new love for believers. It's not great. We wish it were greater. But there is a change. And unless God does this, there is no human answer. I was reading that Mark Zuckerberg and the founders of Facebook and Google and Twitter have now got more problems than they can possibly solve. They are brilliant and they are billionaires, but they cannot work out what to do with all the hate and all the spite and all the vitriol and all the anger that's being channeled into their technology. Because as clever as they are, they cannot change the hearts of the human race. But God can. And when you enter into the family of God through Christ, and his love enters you by his Spirit, verse 7, you are reborn, and there is a new love in your heart. And John says, verse 11, if you've received this, well, reproduce it. If you have been loved sacrificially, love sacrificially. If you've been changed profoundly, love profoundly. Notice he says you've got the transformation. You need the instruction as well. I've been given the love of God in my heart. I need to be told and urged to show it. And so the love of God, you see, travels from God through Christ, through the Spirit. It enters the heart of the believer. It makes us new with a new love for other believers. It makes the church a place of kindness and love. And I want to say this to you this morning, if God has been kind to you, be kind. Sometimes God's people can be so unkind. If God has been patient with you, be patient. Go on loving and forgiving God's people. Now, the power of this community is seen in verse 12. It reveals God's presence to other people. Isn't that astonishing? Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Nobody's ever seen God. It looks like a disjointed sentence, doesn't it? Nobody's ever seen God if we love one another. What's he talking about? Well, back in John's Gospel, he said nobody's ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known, John 1:18. Now he says nobody's ever seen God. A loving church reveals something of God. Jesus revealed God perfectly. The loving church reveals God imperfectly. It's a signpost. It's a stepping stone. When I became a new believer and I walked into the local church, I remember being embraced by the church. I saw the contrast between these patient and kind friends and other non-Christian friends. I could see the change. And that's what John is saying here. The loving church is a great demonstration of God at work. Now, I began by saying that 1 John presents the tests in the letter to comfort and also to disturb. And I want to therefore just close this morning by giving you a little window into the pastoral dilemmas of pastors. You'll be able to tell me what to do over morning tea. On Monday, Luke and I meet, and last Monday we met, and we divided up the names of the people that we'd not seen for a long time because we thought we should be caring. And there were about 25 names from this congregation we hadn't seen for 4, 5, or 6 weeks or more, and he took half and I took half, and I rang my 12 or so on Monday. And the conversation went sort of like this. You may have had one of these conversations from me. They're really delightful, and it goes like this. This is your friendly pastor. Are you okay? Yeah. We didn't want you to think you'd been forgotten, and we thought you might have been away for a while. Yes, I have. Are you okay? Yeah, we're fine. We've been very busy. Work has been very busy. And I then say something like this. I hope things ease off for you. And I hope you're back with us soon because we need you and you need us. You can feel the temperature dropping a little at this point on the phone. And then I carefully escape from the conversation at that particular point. But one lady said to me, I'll think about that and put the phone down. Now, the question I want to ask you is, what would John say? Would John say, I know sometimes people are sick, I know sometimes people are traveling, I know there are different things that come up, that's okay. But what would John say to the person who is really saying, I don't have time for God's people? What would John say? What would we say to a parent who said, I don't have time for my kids much? Or I don't have time for my sick parents. We would say there's something not right there. And John says in these verses that the new love that comes into the heart of the believer causes a love for believers. That's all I want to say. We've got to work out how do we not only communicate that, but how do we do it so that it's loving, but also challenging. John is trying to express it. On the other side of the coin, of course, I do my small part to keep up with needy people in the church. And one of the wonderful things I discover again and again is that I'm talking to somebody who's needy, and I find out that their small group, their home group, the friends that they have in the church have already been there, have called, have visited, have brought some food, have started to look after people, and I realize the body of Christ is at work in a way which I could never organize in 1,000 years. Because the love of Christ is at work. So here is John in chapter 4 of his letter telling us that God impacts his people. Yes, he does. He causes his people to have a grip on the truth and a great concern for the truth and a great love for the truth. And he also causes his people to have a new love in their hearts, which is not only seen in devotion to the believers, but it is also a wonderful demonstration to those who are not yet Christ's. Let's thank him. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Father, we thank you for the way in which you intervene in the lives of people. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for sending your Spirit. We thank you for bringing a great and profound and eternal change in the hearts of your people. And we pray that you would give us a fresh appetite for your word. We pray that you would give us a fresh love for you and your people and the lost. We pray that what you work in us would increase to your praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.